sown his word richly and deeply. A book came out about 12 years ago called The Status Syndrome, How Social Standing Affects Our Health and Longevity, by Michael Marmot. He's a British physician, which means he is part of the National Healthcare, which is a civil service position essentially. And he did his study on the British civil service, with the idea being that he had controls for his statistical study, and so within the British civil service there was really no poverty, but there was no wealth either. You know, people coming in at the bottom and working their way up, and everyone has the same health care. And he came up with some fascinating data in his book and then proceeded to come up with some rather stupid conclusions, I thought. And it looked to me like the data showed very clearly that people who had more control over their destiny lived longer. Well, that's a pretty good, that's a very American sort of idea. Goes back a lot further than that, I would tell you, but people who feel trapped, people who feel enslaved, have worse health habits, and they die younger. That's the conclusion of his study. Then he goes on to say that the solution to this is more public programs and more government control, which seemed totally opposite to what he had discovered, which, you know, I guess that's what you get when you have a physician do a study like this, but I wouldn't say anything about doctors, but Dan's gone. Now, I discovered this book was quoted in an article I was reading, and it was about professionals who were quitting their high-dollar jobs in the city and moving out to the country and becoming this new class of people called Rurbanites, kind of a mashup between rural and urban. And the whole point for them was to come and be part of a place where they made a difference and they had control over their own life, because life in the city, you know, where you get charged an extra tax if you buy a Coke that's too big, or whatever it is that the rulers of the city decide, gets to be too much. Well, there's some things about human beings that we know, that people do whatever they have to do to survive, right? I mean, there were millions and millions and millions of human beings killed in the last century, and yet the population of the earth continues to grow and grow. We're a very successful species in scientific terms. Not only do people do what they have to do to survive, there are always some people out there who will profit off of others' difficulty. And in fact, there are people who will create difficulties for other people just so they can profit from it. That has gone on since the beginning of human history. And so we have learned through hard experience that freedom, keeping freedom, always requires us to take risks. And that is a difficult thing because, we just know that you gotta go out and do stuff. And that's why, you know, when you're young, you go out and you take certain risks. And when I was in my 20s and 30s, I went out and explored the world on the government ticket, because I was working for the Air Force at that time, and they had airplanes and they let me ride in them, and I went to all kinds of places, and those are the places I watch on TV now and say, well, that was fun, I'm not going back there though, I don't feel like it anymore. When you're young, one of the things, you know, when you look at statistics about people and their wealth and what they have, one of the things that gets overlooked very often is that very often poor people are young people, because you don't have anything when you're young. And then if you work, save your money, and buy houses and things and make investments when you get older, you're not as poor as you used to be. So those are parts of life. Now, the other side of freedom, to keep freedom, you have to take risks. The other side of that is to taste, if you stay secure, if you go for security only, you have to give up freedom to get security only. And so that's always the balance. I remember living in Chicago in the early 90s when the Soviet Union broke up. People coming out of the Soviet bloc countries were coming there, and they were really terrified of this newfound freedom. And it was a strange, strange world for them. And they were very vulnerable to the other class of people that came out of that brutal totalitarian regime, and that was people who had no conscience left at all, and they were with the famous Russian mafia. And so they knew victims when they saw them coming. And so it was very hard. There was a guy who had a grocery store across the street from us in Chicago. He was a Greek fellow. And my youngest daughter was over there with her friend one day and overheard a conversation between the store owner and one of his friends. And he said, you know, these Russian ladies come in here every day, these older Russian ladies, and they buy bananas. And he says, I couldn't figure this out. So I asked the lady one day, one of the ladies, I said, do you have a monkey? Why do you buy bananas every day? And she said, I've never had a banana before. They're just so wonderful that I keep coming back and getting them every single day. And so and we would see Russian people out in front of the apartment complexes picking the dandelions that all the rest of us were cursing, because that was part of their, you know, what they ate. They liked to make greens out of that. So it was a very strange experience for them to come to America. Well, slavery comes in many forms, and once a person is enslaved, it's very difficult to get that slavery out of them, even though they're free. It took God 40 years when these people we've been studying, when they were in Egypt for 400 years and their ancestors came out in the Exodus, it took God 40 years. He never did get the slavery out of those people. He had to wait until they died and work with their kids. It's very difficult. The slaves were freed legally in this country in 1865 or thereabouts, but it wasn't until 1965 that we had the Civil Rights Act. It was a very difficult process moving out of slavery. And so we have this story about Joseph and his dad Jacob and his brothers coming to Egypt now. And we want to look at this story just a little bit and really think about what Joseph did for his family on one hand, and what he did on behalf of the nation of Egypt to save their lives, but what it cost them in freedom to save their lives. Let's look at the first 12 verses or so of chapter 47. It says, Joseph went and told Pharaoh, my father and brothers with their flocks and herds and everything they own have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen. He chose 5 of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? And they had planned the answer already in the last chapter. Your servants are shepherds, they replied to Pharaoh, just as our fathers were. They also said to him, we have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan and your servants' flocks have no pasture. Come to live here for a while. They had no idea. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your brother and your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked him, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh had directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. And so Joseph worked out a deal for his family in this hard time, this time of famine when there was no food available. And Joseph had been storing up grain from the farmers of Egypt for the 7 rich years they had before this famine started. And so now his family owned land and they kept livestock for Pharaoh. Now later on in Exodus, we're also going to see 400 years later when God brings the plagues on Israel in order for Egypt, that Pharaoh would let them go, we're going to see that the Lord distinguishes, and he says this in these words, you will see how the Lord distinguishes between the Egyptians and between his own people, Israel. Notice here in this passage that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, who received the promise, I will make you a blessing in all the earth, and I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And so here we have Jacob fulfilling that in a very real way, blessing the Pharaoh of Egypt himself. This is a direct application for us. It comes right down through our scripture. If you want to look some other time at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says that we who follow Jesus are the fragrant aroma of the sacrifice of Jesus, as it were. He's conflating Jesus' death on the cross with the temple sacrifice, and that sacrifice had an aroma to it. And he said it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, but this aroma that everyone perceives from us is life to those who will respond to the call of the Lord. In other words, Jesus is acting in the role of his father Abraham, and more so. Those who bless you, Jesus, will be blessed. And so he's coming in a way to us that we understand. And that aroma is life to those who respond, and it is death to those who will not come to God. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And so we come to this place in the gospel again where God draws a line in the sand. Where is your life in relationship to Jesus? That really is the question of all questions for all time. Now, in the next section of chapter 47, we're going to see that the land that enslaved Joseph, he now enslaves for Pharaoh. Let's read at verse 13. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it into Pharaoh's palace. And when the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all of Egypt came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? They knew they had food in these storage bins, these storage granaries. Our money is used up. Then bring your livestock, said Joseph. I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and their donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. And when that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, we cannot hide from our Lord, the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there's nothing left for us, left for our Lord, except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and the land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and with our land, we with our land will be in bondage. We will be slaves to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate. So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. The Masoretic text says that he moved the people off the land into the cities. Verse 22, however, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and food for yourselves and your households and your children. You have saved our lives, they said. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh. And so Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of that produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the hand of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. And this is the kicker here. Now, the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and greatly increased in number. For 20 pieces of silver, Joseph had been sold into slavery in Egypt, and now he enslaves all of Egypt and takes all of their silver. I don't think it's revenge. I think it is Pharaoh's choice to purchase the land of all of Egypt, but that is the way the world operates. And so you get this contrasting picture of a totalitarian regime developing into even more of one compared to God's people in the midst of that totalitarian regime. Now this is, we'll press on for a bit here. By verse 27, you've seen that Joseph, because of Joseph's wisdom, his own people are wealthy, it says, and they are abundant. They are fertile. And this verse 27, it says that, again, they acquired property there and were fruitful and greatly increased in number. Those are words from the beginning of Genesis when God made the man and the woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. He said the same thing to the sons of Noah after the flood. And so God is beginning his creating work again with his people in the land of Egypt, in that place. And so this applies to them. Even in the midst of all this trouble, he does that. He bought the land for Pharaoh, Joseph did. He moved the people off their lands and into the cities. He gave them seed to grow. They were now sharecroppers. And he did this to save their lives, and it was Pharaoh's choice to make it so. Of course he wanted more power, and of course he wanted more wealth. Israel, though, it says, let's read on here a couple. That verse we'll do for now. Israel got rich while the rest of the country was trying to survive. And that was by the hand of God. That was the wisdom of Joseph. And this sort of contrasts the current situation with the long view. What does all this mean? Let's read the last part of the chapter, through verse 31, and see what old Jacob thinks of all this and what's important to him. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. And when the time drew near for Israel, that is Jacob, to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried, that is my fathers in Shechem. I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And so what was important to Jacob was not wealth anymore. There was nothing in this life for him anymore. He was all done. And the one thing he wanted, the long-term view, I want to do what God set us here to do. I want to go back to that land. I want you to take me back to that land, because one day you're going to go back to that place.